we have another invisible family. Come on up, choir. We have our choir this morning. If you look on your song sheet here, they'll be singing Peace Like a River first. That's known as a subwoofer. And then they'll sing this song. This song was written by Sherry. It's a very beautiful song. You follow along with the lyrics. Ladies and gentlemen, our choir.
Thank you.
for those of you that already know about your special leaders meeting. Those of you that know should be here tomorrow night, but there is no general leaders meeting tomorrow night. Teen night for December the 1st is going to be a surprise field trip. I think it was a surprise the last time I announced it. You need to arrive by 6:30, have an eaten dinner beforehand. Dinner will not be provided. The night concludes with a pickup of 10:30 p.m. Forms are on the credenza in the lobby and require a parent's signature for teens under 18 years old. So that's coming up 2 weeks. What week is this? This is almost Thanksgiving, isn't it? Two more weeks, December the 1st. Before Tom shares God's word with us this morning, let's turn to number 68, please. The name of Jesus Christ, number 68.
Before we get back into Thessalonians, where we've been for a while now, first of all, I wanted to let you know the secret meeting tomorrow. It's not like a real secret, like the teens monthly thing. That's a secret. Jews and Gentiles, fellow heirs of the same body. That's a secret. Our leaders meeting Monday night isn't really a secret. It's just we talked about doing occasionally meeting with smaller groups of leaders so we could get a little more one-on-one in terms of what the needs are, and we're doing the first of those on Monday night, and I trust that those who are coming to that know who they are, right? And those who aren't coming to it, if you don't know who you are, don't show up. You'll be fine, okay? But also, I wanted to thank all of you. I think most of you know now that not too long ago, my family had a great loss in the loss of Kath's dad, and you've all just been so very loving and kind, and I want to thank you so much for that. It's taken a variety of forms, from just loving phone calls and cards and flowers and prayers and so many other things. And you know, once again, your kindness really touched our whole family and helped us in so many ways. And I want to thank all of you for that. So with that, let's go back to Thessalonians, shall we? We thought we got done on Saturday, then we thought we got done on Sunday, and I think I'm getting done today. We'll find out if I'm right this time. But for those of you who weren't here, I don't want to totally review what we did last week, but we covered the opening chapter and a half, basically, of 2 Thessalonians, and it's interesting how much their situation parallels what you see in many Christian circles today, because some of the people who I'd consider the most committed, in some ways most loving Christians that I, you know, am aware of out there in the world, are the ones who are always telling me about the signs of the times. You know, Tom, they believe he's coming back. They believe he's coming back. And look at the signs. You can't argue with the signs. You know, look at the signs of the times. Just there's wars and rumors of wars, just like it says in the Bible. And things are getting worse and worse, just like it says in the Bible. And indisputably, they're excited on a daily basis about his return because of the signs of the times. There are a few problems with that. And one, of course, is every generation thinks that things can't get any worse than they have. You know, you read back 500 years and you read men write, everyone knows that things can't get any worse than they are now. Well, they can, and they do, and they have, and they will. The other thing, however, is that the Word of God teaches that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church is not going to be accompanied by signs. It's just going to be just like that. There are no signs preceding it. There's no warnings. There's no dates. It just happens. And that's the problem that the church in Thessalonica was experiencing. And interestingly enough, they had been taught properly, hadn't they? When we had the day in God's Word and looked at 1 Thessalonians, we saw that they had been taught properly regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood, but in the course of just a year to 2 years, they'd forgotten. Which reminds us once again how important it is that we stay firmly based in the essentials of God's Word. Because this otherwise model church that had known these great truths had forgotten them. And they were living in fear that the judgment was coming. They thought they had missed the gathering together somehow, and the judgment was coming, and they were talking about the signs of the times and all kinds of things contrary to the simplicity of the Word that they had believed just a year or so previously. Last week we looked at the opening of that and saw in part the answer, the comfort that the Apostle Paul by revelation gave these people by reminding them that the day of judgment cannot come. The day of the Lord cannot come until two very important things happen, right? First one being a departure, the gathering together of the saints, as we saw last week. And the second being the man of sin being revealed, the one known as the Antichrist being revealed, being made known. So until those two things happen, no day of judgment can possibly occur. And I know the gathering together hasn't occurred because I'm still here. You're still here. And therefore, I know two very important things. Number one, the judgment hasn't occurred. And number two, the man of sin hasn't been revealed yet. Because he's not going to be revealed until after the gathering together, correct? So that's sort of where we left off last week. We saw that these events, neither one had happened, and therefore the judgment could not have occurred. But we left off saying, in verse 7 it says, of 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I think you remember that word let is that word for hold down, right? Talking about the church. The church is holding these things down, and they will hold these things down until the church is taken out of the way. But the first part of the verse is where I really want to start off with you today, because it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And the point of that being, you know, Christians see evil in the world. They see iniquity in the world, and they say, look, it's the sign of the times. Oh, there's an evil man, sign of the times. There's a war, sign of the times. The point being made in God's word here is there's always been evil in the world. There's always been iniquity in the world. And it's at work more and more and more, but not to the degree that it's going to be after the gathering together of the church. We're still holding things down. So as bad as things may look to you and me in this world today, if we're holding down the evil, then imagine how evil it's really going to be in that book of Revelation period. Because it says, sure, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. There's already evil at work in the world. There's a devil. There's a god of this world. He's doing all the evil he possibly can, but nowhere near the evil he's going to when that day arrives, you see? And then speaking of that day, it says that, you know, after we're taken out of the way, verse 8 says, then shall that wicked be revealed. Then shall that wicked be revealed. This word wicked is a very interesting word. It's the word anomia. It means literally a lawless one, a lawless one, one without law. Okay? In fact, it's the same basic word form as the word iniquity in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness. That word may not hit you real hard yet, but let me tell you a little bit about this word lawlessness. It's a bad thing, but it's a great word. It's one of the words used for sin in God's word. The major word used for sin is a word that means missing the mark, hamartia. It means missing the mark. It's used of when you're shooting the arrow, and there's a mark, right? The bullseye. If you hit it, you hit it. If you miss it, that's hamartia. That's sin. You missed the mark, okay? Something we do all the time, right? Something we saw in Romans 7, for example, that the man under the law, he knew the mark, right? The mark was quit lying. At the end of the day, he missed the mark, right? The mark was don't steal. At the end of the day, he missed the mark. The mark was don't think evil, don't covet. At the end of the day, he missed the mark. The word anomia, though, that's translated iniquity here, is something deeper, okay? It's in a lot of ways, the word that's generally used for sin, hamartia, missing the mark, is used of individual things that you and I blow it on constantly. But the reason that we blow it constantly is because of anomia. Anomia is the nature of sin, the basis of sin, the thing that we got from Adam. You can read about it in Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about the nature of man, how the reason man misses the mark all the time really is because he wants to. The reason man misses the mark all the time really is because by nature, through Adam, man rebels against any kind of law of God or man, you know? And that's something much more deeply held than, you know, we miss the mark because of that anomia, because of that lawlessness, because of that iniquity. You understand? It's sort of a different topic. If you want to get into this in depth, wait a year and we're going to do sin, grace, and newness of life again and see how essential this anomia, this lawlessness is to the nature of man, and how it's really the root and the basis of all other sin. But what's interesting to me in light of what we're looking at is it says that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and then this man, this Antichrist, is called the wicked one, the lawless one, because he's the embodiment of lawlessness, the embodiment of iniquity, the embodiment of sin. In fact, back in verse 3, where he's called the man of sin, that the man of sin may be revealed, in the Stephen's text from which the King James comes, that word sin, man of sin, is missing the mark, hamartia, but in all the critical Greek texts, it's the word anomia. It's the man of lawlessness. So this Antichrist, all the way through, he's the man of lawlessness. He's going to be the absolute embodiment of man's rebellion against God, is what he's going to be, you see. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And I think all of you who have been in God's word for any period of time are aware of the fact that this spirit of lawlessness is already in the world, right? Man rejoices in his lawlessness, right? Man rejoices in rebellion. And sometimes we foolishly rejoice along with him, but not realizing that man doesn't care what he rebels against. Man just loves rebellion, including rebellion against God. And that's the nature we inherit from Adam that results in all this sin, you see. This man, the Antichrist, is going to be the absolute embodiment of lawlessness, the absolute embodiment of iniquity. That's why he's called the wicked one or the lawless one. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Verse 8 is a wonderful figure of speech that you may not notice initially, because if you read the book of Revelation, some of the prophecy in the Old Testament, it appears that once this Antichrist, this man of sin, rises up, that the period of time in which he reigns is going to be, it looks like 7 years. Most of the commentators that I respect say, well, from Old Testament prophecy and from book of Revelation, it's going to be 7 years. I don't know for sure. It's not my field, but that's what most of the respectable commentators agree on, that this time of the reign of the Antichrist is going to be 7 years. Maybe it's going to be 700 years. I don't know for sure. But whatever, there's going to be a time after the gathering together, right? Because the man of sin is not revealed to us, when he's going to reign, 7 years or whatever that length of time is. What I love about verse 8 is whatever the length of time is, it's handled in a comma. Isn't that something? Because it says, then shall that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. In that comma is his whole reign. He's revealed and he's consumed. In between is his entire reign. Isn't that a wonderful figure of speech? Now, later on here in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's going to give some more detail about his reign. But what a great way to open it up with that figure, that his reign is basically revealed, consumed. And everything in between doesn't really matter as far as you and I are concerned, because we're not going to be here for it. See, so it says that lawless one's going to be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then, it's going to expand a little on this lawless one, this ant. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. You might note here that word coming appears in verse 8 and verse 9. And it's used in verse 8 of the Lord. It's used in verse 9 of the wicked one, the lawless one. They both have a coming. Okay, they both have a coming. It's that Greek word, for you guys who are Greek fans, it's that Greek word parousia, which includes the presence, not just coming, but the presence of. So it says that the presence of the coming of the Antichrist is after the workings of Satan, and there's going to be powers and signs and lying wonders. So when he shows up, there's going to be power, right? There's going to be signs, right? And there's going to be wonders. What kind of wonders? Lying wonders, but still wonders, right? Still wonders. Because the Word of God indicates the whole world's going to take up after him. Virtually the whole world is going to say, ooh, this must be the guy. So he's got some powers and signs and wonders to go with him, with his coming. But then but the previous verse speaks of another coming, right? And as great, as impressive as the coming of the Antichrist might be, verse 8 says, once the coming of the true Lord, the true Christ happens, he's going to be destroyed. The brightness of that coming is going to destroy the coming of the Antichrist, you see? So as bright as his coming might look to the natural man, as powerful as it might look, it's going to be nothing compared to the revealing of the true Lord, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, people are going to say, uh-oh, we made the wrong choice. We thought this one was pretty powerful till we saw this one. We thought this coming was pretty impressive till we saw this one, you see? So his coming is going to be pretty impressive, but it's going to be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like that, see? Speaking again in verse 10 of the coming of the Antichrist, it says that coming is going to be with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. It's going to be power, signs, and wonders, but it's also going to be deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See, it says that they're going to be deceived, and yet there's still no excuse for it, is it? Because it's a choice that they make. Where are my NIV fans? Leon, why don't you read that verse 10 from the NIV? It's pretty good translation.
And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
Boy, that's great. So every form of, what is it?
Evil.
Every form of evil. So he's, every form of? Okay, every form of evil to deceive. So there's going to be, when this Antichrist arises, there's going to be power, right? There's going to be signs and wonders. There's also going to be every form of evil that deceives. And those who follow him, although they may have all kinds of good reasons for it, bottom line, the Word of God declares, they're without excuse, because they follow him because they love not the truth. Because, but tell you what, before he arose, was the truth around? And they chose, rather than loving the truth, to love the brightness of his coming, or love the power of his coming, and be deceived by it, you see. And you can read about this in other sections of God's word, but remember the purpose here, okay? Like always, we want to not lose sight of the context here of Thessalonians. Here's a group of people who have been taught the word of God, and they've forgotten. You know, they've forgotten that none of this can happen yet until we're out of here, until we're gathered together. So he's reminding them piece by piece of these time periods that have yet to come. Verse 11, speaking of the fact that they didn't love the truth, it says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, does God send strong delusion? No. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Delusion's not a good or perfect gift. Sometimes in God's word, something that God allows is worded in such a way that God sent it, okay? Not always. Sometimes I've heard people, you know, see things, read things that God actually did and say, well, God would never do that, you know. But for example, opening up the windows of heaven for a flood to drown people who thought only evil continually, and there's well-meaning Christians say, well, God would never do that. Well, God did it. You know, just like God told Samuel to tell Saul to kill all the Amalekites, that was God. There are times, however, when via a figure of speech, that which God allows is presented as God sending it. And this would be one of those, because we know from elsewhere in the Word that God doesn't send delusion, right? God doesn't send devil spirits. So it's a figure indicating God's permission. Because they chose not to accept the truth, because they chose not to love the truth, God allows delusion to reign. You can read about this in detail. This whole section parallels Romans 1, almost point by point. If you want to learn more about the nature of man, look in the mirror. If you want to learn even more than that, look in Romans 1. But it says that for this cause, God allowed that strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And I should point out here, where the King James says they should believe a lie, the text says they should believe the lie. The lie. The same one that Romans 1 talks about. The same one Genesis 3 talks about. The lie. And that they all might be damned, which simply is the word for judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But, aren't you glad for that but? But changes the topic a little. I've about had it here with deceivableness and unrighteousness. So, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And therefore, you're not going to have to deal with any of this stuff. We're going to be out of here, right? Before any of this occurs on the earth, what has occurred? A departure. Who's going to be in that departure? Wow, none of these teens are going to be in that. And I thought you were born again, Max. Max, I thought you were born again. Oh, man. We'll have to have a little session afterwards with these teens, okay? Tell them how to get born again. Could you do that for me? I sure want you guys to be in the gathering together with us. Don't you adults want the teens to be in the gathering again? Yeah, me too. So make sure you stick around afterwards. We'll tell you how to get born again, okay? And then we'll all be in the gathering together. How's that sound? Good. Oh, wonderful. That makes me very happy. We want people to get born again. If there's any of you adults who aren't, by the way, you're welcome as well. Talk to somebody afterwards. It's a good thing to be because, again, we don't know. We know that before this judgment can occur and before this Antichrist can arise, there's going to be a gathering together of the church, but we don't know when that's going to happen. There are no warnings for that. There are no signs of the times. It's just going to happen. So you would be wise, if you want to be a part of it, to get born again as soon as it's convenient for you so that you don't have to deal. So you don't have to deal with any of the things that we're reading about here. But again, I'm glad we get to this but part. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, essentially, because you're not going to be a part of it. How can we not give thanks for that? Whereunto, in verse 14, it says, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, doesn't this sound better than deceivableness of unrighteousness? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're born again, that's what you've obtained. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. I should mention tradition here. Tradition's not always a bad word, okay? Many times we don't like tradition because the tradition we hold is not scriptural. But there could be scriptural tradition as well, can't there? Some of you have a tradition of coming here on Sunday mornings. That's not a bad thing as long as we keep teaching the word here on Sunday mornings. See? Now, if I decide to start teaching Scientology, then you're showing up here on Sunday mornings would not be a good tradition, okay? So it's okay to hold fast to some traditions. They're talking about godly traditions, scriptural traditions, something they hadn't held fast to, right? Because in 1 Thessalonians 1, a tradition was laid out for them of great biblical integrity, and obviously they hadn't held to that, or they wouldn't be so concerned now, would they? So he's urging them, now that I've retold you the position that you hold with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, hold fast to that tradition. Hold fast to it, okay? Whether it's something we taught you when we were present with you or taught you in these epistles, hold fast to it. They hadn't held fast to it, had they, before? And what happened? In less than 2 years, it's gone. In less than 2 years, they're fearing the judgment. That might encourage us to hold fast to the traditions, huh? The true ones, the biblical ones, the scriptural ones. So, again, he says, therefore, stand fast. Like we've seen throughout this epistle of Thessalonians, the knowledge of the hope, the knowledge of these future events should logically result in you and me standing fast. we saw two reasons basically why 1 Thessalonians was written. One was the immediate need of the pressure they were under, the persecution they were enduring. And the hope certainly carries you through persecution, but all of life isn't, for most of us, all of life isn't going to be daily persecution, right? For most of us, daily life is going to be getting up and deciding what to do with my thoughts. You know, getting in situations and deciding what to do with my thoughts, deciding what to do with my time, deciding what to do with my life. That's where the hope is vital. It'll carry me through persecution, but really much more vital, it's going to carry me through those moments of what do I do now? If eternity is a pipe dream, may as well kick back, right? Smoke another bowl, because if eternity's a pipe dream, who cares, right? What difference does it make? But if what God says about eternity is a reality, every moment makes a difference, doesn't it? See? So here, once again, you see the great result in the heart of the believer once he or she realizes what eternity holds. How could I not realize the essential nature of my life? You know? Once you realize what God says about you, okay, right here, that he called you to the obtaining of glory. That's you. How could every moment of your life not be worth something if he's called you to the obtaining of glory, you see? And it affects everything else, doesn't it? On a very basic daily basis. That's what this hope is for as well. Verse 16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. I'd call it those things, wouldn't you? Everlasting consolation or everlasting comfort and good hope. I think we got those, don't you? I sure do. And then that same God who gave us that, it says, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Notice this word comfort here. You might remember in 1 Thessalonians, the two great sections that told about specific benefits of our hope ended with comfort, didn't they? Chapter 4 talked about one thing it means is that those who've died physically, believers who died, we're going to be with them again. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, right? Then in chapter 5, we saw those believers who have even walked away from the word, fallen asleep spiritually, are still going to be in the gathering together. We found that was a comfort as well, didn't we? And that's exactly how God closed the section, that we comfort one another with those words. Well, here it is again. A further comfort is that we're not going to go through the wrath. Yay! No matter how much you feel like you deserve it, and I do too, we're not going to go through it. We're not going to see any of that stuff. And that certainly is a third great comfort, isn't it? Don't you think so? If you don't, read the book of Revelation this week and come back and tell me you're ready for it. Okay? I think it's a wonderful comfort. Now, chapter 3 kind of closes things out, and we're going to read part of it this morning before we close things out, but we're just going to read part of it. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. In other words, that it might be received as wonderfully as it was received in Thessalonica, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not believing. This is just an aside. This is one of those verses. There's a few verses in the Word that I read, and I kind of say, duh. Like my sweet wife Kathy got a phone call the few days before Election Day. And you know how sweet Kathy is. I'm the cynical one in the house. And I couldn't believe it. This sweet old lady called her up and said, just wanted to let you know, Election Day is coming up on Tuesday. This is after like 400 calls where you couldn't miss the fact that... So Kathy goes, oh, really? And I thought, she never does that. She never does that. So I told her she's been around me too long. But that's what I'm sort of tempted to say when I read this verse, all men have not faith. Oh, really? But they don't, and we know that, right? And that's why he asked for their prayers, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There are always going to be those men and women who don't believe God's word, but we can still pray to be delivered from them, right? We can't pray for everyone to believe because they're not going to, but we can pray to be delivered from the wicked and unreasonable ones, can't we? So, sorry, God, if that was blasphemy, but I read that verse, and I just say, oh, really? Oh, well, we better just keep reading the word. It says, But the Lord is faithful. Tom may not be, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things that we command you. And look at this, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Boy, I love that. I love that. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord can't make us love, right? He can't reach in and flip the love switch. But it's great to know he can direct our hearts. You know what I mean? God's not going to take over and turn George from bitter to loving, you know, from hopeless to hopeful. But the Lord can direct our hearts. That's a nice thing to know, isn't it? See, that's what he prayed for and encouraged them regarding their hope and their love, that the Lord would direct their hearts into loving bigger. The Lord would direct their hearts into the hope being a greater part of their life and a greater part of that motivation. I think that's a wonderful truth. You know, the rest of chapter 3, in so many ways, reminds me of some of the things we read in 1 Thessalonians about doing your own business, working with your own hands, right? And living a quiet and peaceable life, all those things that the end result of the hope ought to be that we just live our lives happily, peacefully, each doing our portion in the body of Christ, taking care of our own business. You remember that section in chapter 4, verses 1 through, 1 through 8, basically? If you don't remember that section, go back and reread it. It's a great one. I think it even went beyond 1 through 8. What was it? 1 Thessalonians 3. I'll give you an assignment if you haven't read this one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, really. Much of the close here in 2 Thessalonians 3 is about the exact same things. About now that you're reestablished in this hope, live a quiet and peaceful life. Live God's word. Do your work. Be honest. You know, don't do evil to believer or unbeliever. But there's an added thing here in chapter 3. I'm not going to cover it with you in detail because we covered it in greater detail in the work on Ephesians in the local church. And you can check it out there if you want. But that is the realization that some people just don't want to. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians, the exhortation was, well, here's the revelation of your hope so that you can all live the kind of life a Christian ought to live. You know? First of all, to help you stand through temptation. But secondly, just in day-to-day life, you can all live a good, solid, honest Christian life. 2 Thessalonians, however, it says the same thing. But then it also makes the point that, but you know, some of you, it's not a matter of motivation. You know, you understand the difference? Sometimes you meet Christians who really want to do the word. They just can't quite get there. And so you show them things about their hope. You show them things about how loving their God is. And it gives them the strength they need to live the way they want to live. Some Christians don't live that way because they don't really want to. When it comes right down to it, they know what the word says. They like what the world says. And that's what they're going to choose every time. Hope or no hope, they're going to choose the world because they want to. That's the thing that's brought up in 2 Thessalonians that isn't really mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians, it's kind of assumed, here's how you all want to live, and here's the motivation that will help you live it. 2 Thessalonians is, you know, here's how you all want to live, and here's the motivation, but some people aren't going to want it. Some people are going to choose to walk disorderly. Some people are going to choose to not live the word, even though they know all the good reasons for living it, because they just don't want to. So 2 Thessalonians includes instruction to the church on what do you do about those people. It's one thing if you have an honest believer who just doesn't know yet. You know, they want to live God's word. They want to live a life that's a glory to him, and they just don't know how. They need that help from the word of God. They need that which is lacking in their believing perfected, right? But 2 Thessalonians mentions that even when that's been done and everything has been taught thoroughly, there are going to be those who say, great, thanks for the teaching. I don't want to live that way. And what do you do with them? And much of what's in 2 Thessalonians deals with that matter in terms of, okay, once again, here's how God would have us live. Now you've got the proper motivation to do it, but here's what you do in the cases where a believer simply doesn't want to live that way. And rather than go into detail of that, because there's a lot of detail required and a lot of questions raised by it, if you haven't studied this section before, I'd encourage you to listen to I think, if I remember right, I handled it in some kind of detail in Ephesians, the local church, didn't I? Okay, good, thank you. So I haven't listened to it for a while, so I wasn't certain. if I didn't handle it in detail, come back next week and yell at me, and I'll sit down and share it with you more. But basically, it would take a good deal of our time to handle something that I've already taught you in detail. But the point of the section is basically that this hope should motivate us to live that kind of life. But some Christians, it's not that they're lacking in motivation. They just don't want to live for God. They want to live, you know, no matter what you do, they decide, well, thank you very much, I'm going to live for the world. And 2 Thessalonians then carries the added instruction of what we as a church do in those cases. You understand? But rather than close out, the other reason is I really don't want to close out with that. After all this great time in Thessalonians, do you really want to close out with those who walk disorderly? I don't either. So you can listen to it in Ephesians, the local church, if you like. But, you know, what I'm more concerned about is, you know, closing out with an overall understanding of this whole teaching in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I want to remind you, they were written with a specific purpose. And that is to the believers in Thessalonica, yes, but to you and me also, to all saints, to give us strength, to give us something to help us stand, number one, in unique times where there's like persecution like they were enduring, but also to help us stand in those everyday times, because Satan's still the god of this world, right? We're still surrounded by unbelief. We're still surrounded by all those things. So whether there's pointed persecution in your life or not, you and I need a motivation to stand on God's word, or we're going to get motivated right out of it. Indeed, that's what almost happened in Thessalonica, see? So these truths are written there to give us courage to stand, to give us strength to stand, see, to not faint, whether it's under specific attack or just the general attack of living in the world. See, the general hardship of endeavoring to live a Christian life in an ungodly world, that's what this was given for. Within Thessalonians, we saw at least three wonderful comforts, right? That one thing that might cause you that might hinder you in this life is that because of the work of Adam, until the Lord returns, people we love are going to die, right? That can, and in certainly in many Christian lives it has, totally brought things to a standstill. I know Christians who've been wonderful standing believers until someone close to them died, and they've never recovered. Never recovered. Is that a glory to God? No, it's a waste of a life. Because death is going to happen till the Lord returns. That's why the first great comfort there in Thessalonians is, hey, people are going to die because of what Adam did. But the great thing is, if they're born again, it's only sleep. If they're born again, we're going to see him again. And we're going to be raised up together to meet him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? The second great comfort, and certainly it's one the believers in Thessalonica experience, is you first get in the word, everything's a big happy party, right? We all get in the word, oh, that's great. Years go by, people who got in the word with you, who loved you thought loved God as much as you did, start making their choices, going separate ways. You know, I told one of our teens not too long ago, you know, if you think you're going to stand on the word a lifetime, get used to the faces changing, because they will. Not everybody's going to choose to stand. And certainly there's another thing that has caused many Christians to stop dead in their tracks, is the loss of friends, the loss of loved ones, not through death, but through choosing to walk away from God's word. You know, that's going to happen. I know people who, the person who got them in the word, then copped out on God's word. What do you do? Is God's word still true? So that's why chapter 5 of Thessalonians, you might remember, dealt with that issue, right? That boy, even believers who just fall asleep spiritually, when Christ returns, they're going to be with us. So that's a great comfort, knowing that, hey, you know, say Josh gets me in God's word, and then Josh gets all into the world, you know, Josh. And and it may even reach the point where I just realize, you know, as much as I love him, I can't hang out with him anymore. I've just got to let him go his way. I've got to do what 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about and just have no company with him. And in many cases, when you do what 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about, people come back eventually. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they don't. And is that a sorrow? Yes, it is. But you know what's a comfort along with that sorrow? Is at the very worst, they're going to be in the gathering together. You know what I mean? Maybe I'll never see that person stand on God's word again and confess God's word again. At the very worst, they're going to be in the gathering together. Is that a comfort? Yes. Yeah. Chapter 2 gave us at least one more great comfort. That is, we're not going through the wrath to come. And also accompanied with that was that others are going to go through the wrath to come. Those who hinder now, those who persecute now, those who go out of their way to be wicked to believers now, that their day is coming, right? So some wonderful comforts there regarding our hope. and comforts that we need if we're going to stand on God's word. There are others in God's word. There are other comforts as well, by the way. You want to look at a couple just to close this out? How about 2 Corinthians 5? Verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. That, as many of you know, that judgment seat is the place where the rewards are handed out, right? Here in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, a few other places, it talks about that part of our hope also is that after the gathering together, there's going to be a time where rewards are handed out, see, for standing on God's word. So it's not standing on God's word that gets you into heaven. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully. But there are going to be rewards of some form for standing faithfully on God's word. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it, in this life? Philippians chapter 3. Here's a comfort. Here's a comfort. I think its comfort increases with age. It says in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence, from heaven also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do when he gets there? He's going to change our vile body, yay, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. So part of our hope is somewhere in our future lie new bodies. Not just new bodies, but bodies like his. And if you've read the Gospels, you've seen some of the things that his body did after he got up from the grave, right? Some pretty cool stuff. And it's eternal, and it doesn't, the parts don't wear out. And you can still eat. So that reminds me of our teens. Isn't that great? You'd still be able to eat. That we ought to make that song of yours the theme song for the teens. I was thinking about the what shall we eat, you know? So that seems to be the question they're always asking. What shall we eat? Okay, stupid joke. I apologize. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Would you rather see another benefit regarding the hope? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 13. This one is vastly underrated. And I'll tell you, for those of us who quest in God's word, I think it's one of the greatest comforts of this hope. 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? How many of you like to study God's word? How many of you find that even when you study God's word, sometimes there's things you're puzzled by? Yeah. How many of you find sometimes you end up with more questions than you started with? When he returns, we're going to know even as we're known. To me, what a comfort. What a comfort. Because as much as we love God's word and have grown in knowledge of God's word, you can't help but look at it and feel so incapable of ever grasping the whole thing. And there's a day coming when we're going to know, even as we're known. So those days where you're sitting at your desk and throw your concordance down, and there's a day coming when we're going to know even as we're known. Isn't that wonderful? See, this is all part of our hope and given to us for a very specific reason, not just for curiosity. You know, Christians love reading all those books about Revelation because they want to know what's going to happen. And amazingly enough, none of that's going to happen to us. The stuff that is going to happen to us, God did reveal in detail in his word because we need it for a reason. Not just for our curiosity, but to help us continue to stand. 2 Corinthians 4, please. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians 4. I really urge you to learn these matters and get them in your soul like the Corinthians failed to do. Because We need them, not just for those urgent times, but every time is urgent, truly. And when those truths of eternity are in our soul, here's what results. Because here in 2 Corinthians 4, it's a very revealing section because the Apostle Paul actually reveals how he does it. You know, you ever read the book of Acts and say, how did that guy do it? He lost friends. He lost everything. And just kept on plugging away full speed ahead with the Word of God. Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, he tells us how he did it. It says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, and it does, yet the inward man's renewed day by day. The inward man simply talking about not the spirit of God, but the heart of man, the thing that keeps you going. If your inward man's getting worn down day by day, you ought to pay attention to this section, okay? Because he's not talking about the spirit. Now, the spirit doesn't, you know, get renewed day by day, does it? No, you're complete in him, right? Does it seep out at night and then come back in the day? No. The inward man's just talking about the heart of the man. You know, we may get older on the outside, but my heart's just as full of God's love and God's power and enthusiasm for God as it ever was. In fact, it's renewed daily. If your inner man's getting worn down daily, probably want to listen to Paul's secret, huh? How's his inner man renewed day by day? Well, he was a genetic marvel, that's how. No. Look at this. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a great declaration. And I think you know from reading about the Apostle Paul, it's not that his affliction was lighter than yours or mine. It was light in comparison. It lasted a moment in comparison. He chose to make that comparison. See, that's a choice. That's a choice. I choose to look at my affliction compared to the weight of glory. I choose to look at my time of affliction as a moment compared to eternity. That's a choice he made. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Is that automatic? No. Look out the window. Some of you did, some of you didn't. Were any of you forced to? Did your head turn just because I said look? No, it's a choice. It's a choice. Okay, it's a choice. He chose to look. What a great figure of speech. Chose to look not at the things which are seen. See? But in other words, the things of the world, the temporal things. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We can choose to look at these things that we've been examining in Thessalonians. And if we do, it will give us the strength to endure, both in particularly difficult times and in the daily difficulty of just standing on God's word in a world that hates the things of God. Hebrews 10, please. Bless. Hebrews 10, verse 23. In light of all this, I would exhort you to do what this verse talks about. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. In the text, however, the word faith is the word hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The believers in Thessalonica wavered, didn't they? Oh, we, you know, and I'm not putting them down. You know, I trust after 2 Thessalonians, they stopped wavering for a while. Well, let's hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, because he's faithful that promised. He's faithful that promised. Here's another thing that will occur in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't mean nobody knows what we shall be. It just hadn't appeared yet. Things like new bodies, right? hadn't appeared yet. Okay. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you have that hope? Yes, you do. Do you have that hope in you? I don't know. That's up to you. See? We've all got that hope, but every man that has that hope in him, it says, purifies himself. Okay? Oh, and we saw that all through Thessalonians, didn't we? He'd talk about the future, and then it'd say, therefore, live the word. Live your life. Work on yourself. Live the word more and more each day. That would be purifying oneself, right? Isn't it amazing? You'd think that, and people have even accused us of this, and accused others of this, that, boy, if you talk about Christ coming back, and it's that simple, and we're out of here, people will just be tempted to do nothing. You know, just sit around and wait for the return. You ever heard people say that? You don't teach about him coming back because people just sit around and wait for the return. No, no, no. The Word of God says just the opposite. When I know about those things, it gives me strength to do the word that I want to do and to purify myself even as he is pure. Isn't that wonderful? If I'm not aware of the hope, if those specifics aren't living in me, I'll give up as much as I may have good intentions. Two more verses we're looking at. They're both in Romans. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 2, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Isn't that wonderful? Finally, Romans 12. Verse 12 of Romans 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You know, the New English Version, the way it handles this rejoicing in hope is, let your hope keep you joyful. And I can think of no better way than to close this series on Thessalonians than to say the same thing to you. Get to know your hope. And let your hope keep you joyful. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've given us in Christ. Thank you, God, for these things you revealed in your word, in Thessalonians certainly, as well as so many other places, so clearly and distinctly, that we might come to understand and really make our own, have this hope in us, Father, that not just in the particularly outstandingly difficult times, but just in the difficulty of standing in this world, we might have a reason for doing so bigger than ourselves, Father. And I thank you for that and your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's close with number 123. We're standing on God's word. Number 123. And as soon as you get there, you can stand and sing it.